right. And if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to our text for the evening, which is the next verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10. 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 10. Let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica, Christians to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we examine this matter of Demas forsaking Paul, and we ourselves would test ourselves to see if we're the kind of friend, if we're the kind of Christian that we imagine ourselves to be, or might we be a Demas? I pray now that you would guide us in our understanding of this text. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. You may ask the question, which I ask a lot of times in my mind, why is it that some folks come and stay in their church their whole life long? They serve where they're needed. They're very nondescript. They're very discreet. They really don't make much of themselves. They remain humble. They're the one that can be counted on for whatever you might need. You call on them and they're glad to do it. And then, why, there are some who just you just can't depend upon them. And if they end up staying in the church, you keep wondering, how long are they going to stay? And to what end are they there for? Why is it that some come to the faith and live their life as pillars in the church and pillars in the community, purchasing to themselves a good degree, like the Apostle Paul wrote about deacons developing good reputations because of their lifestyle and honor throughout their life, and then others who maybe make a big show of their faith and fizzle out like a dud firework? It's like lighting a fuse. It lights brightly. A little smoke appears. And then it just kind of sits there and doesn't do anything. And everyone watches it as it was giving so much hope and so much promise to go up into the air and make something beautiful and bright. And people are even afraid to approach a firework like that. You're afraid to walk up to it, aren't you? Because you don't know if it's all of a sudden going to take off in case it explodes unexpectedly. And sometimes that's the description of some believers. Three times in our Bible we find the name Demas mentioned. Once, here in our text, he is a deserter. He is someone who abandons his friends. He forsakes them. Two other times, though, we find him mentioned in a glowing light. Now here's where the challenge for the commentators come in. Did Paul write to Timothy at the end, after these two other times he was mentioned? Or did he write to him before that and Demas came back? Most agree that 2 Timothy was probably written close to the end of Paul's ministry, that things were really beginning to wind down. And so the other two places that we find Demas mentioned happened prior to this. Paul was still in a Roman prison when he wrote these next two letters. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, we read this simple statement. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. That's it. That's all we have there of Demas. He is with them, and he is sending greeting to the church at Colossae from Paul while Paul is in Rome in prison. Then the next time, Philemon in verse number 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. That's a beautiful thing. I would love to be listed in a list with the Apostle Paul and him call me a fellow laborer. Even just to have my name mentioned, like was mentioned with the beloved physician. Just that he sends his greetings. Well, the departure of Demas must have been quite heartbreaking for the Apostle Paul. This was a man who, by all accounts, was a faithful Christian and a faithful friend to Paul at some point in his ministry. To have him leave Paul's company was bad enough. But for the reason listed here, had to be even more heartbreaking. We are simply told, without any further information, Demas, first of all, has forsaken Paul. Secondly, he has loved this present world more than the gospel. And lastly, he went to Thessalonica. Now, there's quite a bit of information there, but most of which we would have to speculate if we were going to try to make an interesting story out of it. So instead of speculating too much, let's draw some conclusions based on the things that the Bible teaches us about these particular points. He has forsaken, he has loved the present world, and he went to Thessalonica. So first of all, he forsook Paul. Now in the book of Luke, go over there if you want to, and you can look at Luke 21. Jesus reminds us that there would come troubled times. For all those that were following him, troubled times would come. When those we would never expect to betray us would do just that. They would actually forsake us, betray us. Luke 21 and verse 16, this is what we read. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Now that is a very strong text. It's one of those texts that you read and you go, whoa, this is going to happen to me. Well, now listen, it happens to people outside the faith too. But inside the faith, it just seems to be more shocking to happen among people that say they love us and care for us and share the same faith with us. But he warns them that betrayal does come. So Paul was aware of this. He's aware of the Lord's teaching concerning this. And then we're told what the characteristics of a true friend are in comparison to being betrayed. That's found in John 15. Turn there with me. John 15. So here's some characteristics, and this is what it really looks like. In John 15 and verse number 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So Jesus has written some things to not only cause His joy to be in His children, but that their joy might be overflowing. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's a command from the Lord Jesus Christ that we love one another. It's not something that's a good idea. It's a command. So when you have somebody that you're very disappointed with, remember you're commanded first of all to love them. Be very careful about trying to say, well, I like them, but I don't love them. Verse 13, greater love, or I love them and I don't like them. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the first point. Secondly, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And then, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. And here's what happens with friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's a good friend. You learn something about the Lord, you share it. That's a good friend. If a friend is like that, if that's what he's doing for you, that's a good friend. So verse 13, friends lay down their lives for their friends. They're willing to suffer for the one they call friends, even possibly unto death. That's what you do. You may even lay your life down for this person. That's a good friend. That's not a forsaker. That's not a betrayer. Verse 14, he says, they follow the orders of the ones they love. You see, when someone loves you, they want to see you profited. They want to ensure that you are aided in whatever task you are involved in. Jesus says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. I don't mean that friends are just bossy people that tell you what to do and that makes them a friend. But what about when somebody says, hey, can you come pick me up? My car's broke down. What about when somebody says, I know this is going to put you out, but I'm sick. I need you to run an errand for me. Can you run down and pay a bill? Can you go by and pick up some groceries? Do you have a friend like that? Is there somebody that you know that if you picked up the phone and you called them right now and you said, hey, I'm in a bind, if they would stop what they were doing and they would go do whatever it was to care for you? Hey, I need you to pray for me. I really need some encouragement right now. Would you pray with me, not just for me? Yeah, let's pray right now. Now, honestly, those are good friends. These are people that follow your commands. It's not that you're commanding them to just to do whatever you want, but you're saying, here's some things I need, and I'm asking you to do them, and I want you to jump in there and help me out. That's a sign of a good friend that would be willing to do something of that nature. And Jesus is that kind of friend, because not only should we be doing what He commands, because just out of the joy and the appreciation of our conversion, but because He is in us and we are in Him. We are now part and parcel of Christ's body. We should be ready to do whatever He asks. And by the way, He tells us to ask Him for things. He tells us to ask the Father things, and He will intercede on our behalf for us. That is a good friend. You ever had a friend intercede on behalf for you? Yes, probably so. You said, hey, you call up your friend and say, hey, by the way, I used you as a reference on a job application. Did they say, well, you should have asked me first because you're a jerk? No, they didn't say that. They said, hey, no problem. Don't worry, I'll give you a glowing, response when they call. I'll let them know that you're the person for the job. We can depend on friends to do things like this. And lastly, in verse 15 of our text there, friends are privy to the blessings that we discover in the Lord many times before strangers. When we learn something about God, when God's done a great thing in our life, when we've been blessed, when a prayer has been answered, who do we tell? We just walk up to a stranger on the street and say, hey, I just want to tell you about a prayer the Lord answered. No. We're usually talking to our closest friends, the people that we love dearly. Also, they're privy to the secret things in our lives. This is what our text says. He said, the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, for I have called you friends for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Remember, one of the things that Jesus did not do, it was tell the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. He didn't tell them everything clearly. He gave them parables so that they would not understand. And He turned around and said, but for you, I'm going to tell you what the parables mean. We're going to look at that actually tonight in our text. This is something the Lord does for us. It's something you do for your friends. I assure you, there are things that only your friends know about you. Strangers don't know them about you. There are things that you share with the people that are close to you that you wouldn't tell anybody else. There's things you hope your friends forget. I assure you, there are. You're thinking, I hope my friends forget this thing about me, because we're so close. They know intimate things about me. They could hang me out to dry, but friends don't betray one another. They don't forsake one another. Your secret is good with me. Loyalty is key in a friendship. And deception or betrayal is not a hallmark among friends. When you say describe a friend, you don't say a betrayer, a deceiver, a liar, a forsaker. You should never use friends for leverage with other friends. You shouldn't belittle the person that you call a friend and try to make them someone else like you by belittling someone you call a friend. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19, and you may remember here that Jesus was explaining about entering into the kingdom of heaven. He told them that it was quite difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And His disciples, in verse 25 of Matthew 19, asked the question, then if that's the case, who possibly could be saved? And Jesus reminded him that it was impossible for man to do anything to affect his salvation. Look with me at this. He explains it's the work of God. Verse 26 reads, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It is then that Peter makes his statement that they had forsaken everything and followed him. So Peter's always puffing himself up, trying to make himself look good. And then he wants to know what they're going to get for their trouble. Look what he says, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Hey, we've given up everything. So what are we going to get? Now answering very, very specifically, Jesus tells him this in verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I cannot imagine what Peter must have thought about that. That's a great promise for the disciples. And it's a very encouraging promise to stay faithful. I mean, that's one of those things. Hey, man, if I can just stay faithful and not forsake Jesus, that's going to be awesome. And Peter probably fancied himself as the guy who was going to do that better than anybody. But we know what happened to Peter, right? He denied the Lord. And not just once. He was proficient at doing it. But Jesus goes on and He expands beyond the 12 disciples. And I love this. He includes us in it as well. Look at verse 29. And everyone, so not just you disciples, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. If you forsake your house, you're going to receive, in estimate, 100 houses. If your brethren have to be forsaken because maybe they have betrayed you to the authorities, you'll receive 100 brethren. If your lands happen to be taken because you've taken a stand for Christ, in recompense you'll receive hundreds of lands. And same for mothers, wife, children, fathers. And one of the beauties of that, one of the ways that you see that is, a Christian can go anywhere in the world, and where there is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church, their home is your home. Their land is your land. There will be fathers in the church for you if your father has forsaken you. There will be mothers in the church. There will be children in the church that will love you. They will surround you. They will call you mama, papa, grandpa, grandma. They will begin to love you if you have lost those things. This is the promise of our Lord and Savior for faithfulness. We receive it 100-fold. So looking at the reverse of verse 29, if we read it backwards, what will it be if we're not willing to forsake our homes? What then? Or what about our physical family? If we're willing to give up our Christianity just to keep our family happy, we're willing to give up our Christianity just to make sure our nationality and our loyalty and patriotism to our land is first and foremost. Those are great matters, aren't they? It would show where our love really is. This is a great temptation to us being physical creatures. We're very attached to our stuff. We know we are. We know we're attached to our stuff because we take very good care of it. If we break something, we're very sad. If someone else breaks something, we become angry. If someone takes something that's ours, we become furious. We feel violated. We call the law. To be spiritual and not fleshly is, in fact, the constant battle that you and I faced. Have you ever had somebody make the statement, get your head in the game? You ever heard that statement? Man, you need to get your head in the game, man. Or you need to get your head out of the clouds. We've got something we've got to get done here. Pay attention. Well, you and I are commanded to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. It's a very clear command in the Scriptures. Because we know that our flesh is weak. Even if our spirit is willing, our flesh is oftentimes very weak. It's the flesh that drags us down. We need to get our heads in the game. We need to get out of the flesh and begin to walk in the Spirit if we are really going to remain faithful to the Lord. Somebody made the comment one time, a great trainer of people, he said, your head will give up before your body will. And I don't understand that. What does that mean? He said, well, you will think, oh, I can't go on, I got to quit, long before your body would actually stop. Because there's been records of people who, under great stress and under great tension, have gone well, well beyond what they could have at any other point, because their mind would say, I'm hurting, I'm tired, whatever. But there was something greater driving them to a physical limit that was unexplainable by science, except that their mind shut off and their body began to do that which was automatic. It ought to be that way with us, because sometimes our head is simply not in the game. Sometimes we are just not there and we're not in the mood to open our Bibles up in the morning and actually read a scripture and meditate on it. Sometimes our head's not in the game and our heads are in the clouds and we're not in the mood to pray. This is where you have to make yourself do those things sometimes that your mind is not wanting to do, and you press forward and you do it anyway. You need to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So Paul, when Demas forsook Paul, he loved this present world, the things it had to offer. It was either that he loved this present world because of the things that were being offered to him, or he was trying to prolong his life. Remember, Paul's in prison. He is with him. Luke is with him. He was there in Colossians when he wrote to the Colossians. He was there when he wrote to Philemon. And now it appears he is there, or he was there when he wrote 1 Timothy, but he's not when he wrote 2 Timothy. He doesn't mention this to him in 1 Timothy, but in 2 Timothy he says, now, Demas says, for a second, he's gone. He wasn't gone in 1 Timothy. So we see that he was faithful, he was there, he was with him, but he left. So it's possible he was trying to prolong his life, realizing that staying with Paul could possibly mean his death. If I remain there, I might die. One of the challenges in the early church was that people, when a new emperor, a new Caesar would come on the scene, people would leave the church if persecution began. Oftentimes, after the persecution was over and the church once again had peace, these people would return to the church and want to be accepted. And it became a big, troublesome point in the church. And the question was broached, do we receive back in people who forsook the church during persecution, or do we tell them, you should have stayed with us, you're no longer welcome? One ancient writer said, I'll show them the stripes on my back, and that's why they're not welcome back in the church. And the man who he was saying that to said, I'll show them the stripes on the back of Christ, and they are welcome back in the church. That's a hard line, isn't it? You stayed and took the stripes. You stayed and were persecuted. You said, I would rather be beaten than abandon my church. The other person fled and then returned later. And we look at that and we think of so many different Bible illustrations of faithfulness and things of this nature. Well, Demas was one of these guys who loved this present world, and so he forsook Paul. He rejected the glorious promise of Matthew 19:29, that everyone that hath forsaken houses and brethren and sisters and fathers or mothers, wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's the point we really ought to be paying attention to. Not that you're going to gain all these things back, but that you're going to inherit eternal life. So he rejected that glorious promise. He also neglected the words of the Savior in Matthew 16. Turn there. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus gave us more information concerning this. Matthew 16:24 reads this way. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So you deny yourself, and whatever the thing is that you don't want to deny, you pick that thing up. You pick up whatever cross, whatever burden that is necessary, and follow Him. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then he asks this question, for what is a man profited? How much is he profited? How big does his account get if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So what profit did Demas gain by forsaking Paul? What did he get? Well, he got a perishing world. Everything in this world will one day be ash. Yet he was willing to forsake the eternal for something that has a limited shelf life. Something that was going to last forever. He was willing to take something that wouldn't profit him but would be gone one day. John Gill commented on Matthew 16, and I'll just read it because he said it well enough that there's no need for me to try to fix it. For what is a man profited? He said, such persons, though they are only seeking their own profit, will find themselves most sadly mistaken. For of what advantage will it be to such a man if he shall gain the whole world? All that is precious and all that is valuable in it, all the power, the pleasures and riches of it. If with Alexander he had the government of the whole world, if with Solomon he had all the delights of it, and was possessed the wealth of Croesus. Croesus was, by the way, the last king of a country called Lydia around 560 BC. And he had so much wealth, he is credited with saying, true happiness is only found in great wealth. He just openly said it. That's the only way you can truly be happy. He said, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, if that should be consigned to everlasting torment and misery, be banished from the divine presence and continually feel the gnawings of the worm of the conscience that never dies and the fierceness of the fire of God's wrath that shall never be quenched, he will have a miserable bargain of it. So, Demas did love this present world, but how did this happen? Well, I would argue that if he never returned to the faith, he was never one of the Lord's to begin with. He was a false convert. Because God says that we will persevere in our faith if we truly belong to Him. Our salvation cannot be lost by us because we did not procure our salvation. It was a gift from God. And if you were truly His, you will remain His. Jesus gave a parable as to how this goes. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 tonight, and look at that with me for just a moment. Here's how this goes. Matthew 13 and verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the disciples didn't really understand the parable. And so they asked Jesus about it, and he explained it to them starting in verse 18. He said, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Let me explain this to you. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. So he said, seed was sown, and there was a heart that was not tender to the gospel. There was a heart that was distracted by the things of this world. Whatever the case may be, it fell by the wayside and never grew. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word with and anon with joy receiveth it. And the word anon there is a shortened word which means at once or quickly, suddenly. So the seed was thrown into stony places, and this guy heard it and received it joyfully, and it sprouted up quickly. Verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. It endures for just a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now the word offended there is an interesting word. It's taken from a Greek word which has to do with a scandal. Being scandalized in some way. And the word scandalos is the word that is used to trip someone up. It is to lay something in someone's path and cause them to fall. A stumbling block, if you will. So with that in mind, and you see this verse, he has no root in himself. He endures for just a moment. The tribulation and persecution pop up because of the word, and by and by he stumbles over it. He falls over it. He gets crushed under the weight of maybe his own misunderstanding or his offense of it. He's scandalized and he doesn't like it. It's embarrassing to him. It cuts too deep, too close to the heart, and he refuses to accept it. He is offended. And so he walks away from it. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So here's somebody, the seeds land into a patch of weeds, and they grow around him, and it chokes it out. The care of this world. Now then, verse 23 tells us, but he that received the seed into the good ground, and this is a good ground, is a heart prepared by the grace of God beforehand. He heareth the word, he understands it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So which one was Demas? He was probably verse 22, no doubt. The word care there, the word care in this particular means a distraction or a concern. If you're being careful, you're watching out for something, you're taking care, you're fearful over something that may happen. Maybe you drive slower on a wet road, you are taking care. The care of driving is changed now because of the inclement weather. And so it is for this person in verse 22. The care of this world has caused him to step back, and he is choked out. He received it. It landed among thorns, and he became unfruitful. Once again, I resort to John Gill to read what he said about this. Now, John Gill wrote in the 1600s, very lofty writing a lot of times, but he argues that Demas was not after riches. That wasn't what got him, but he was after a long life. He was after not being imprisoned in Rome. He was after not dying on this earth. Good point. He didn't stay with Paul because his courage wilted, he says, and he was afraid to die. Having loved this present world, not the sins and corruptions of the world, not the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. No, Demas didn't appear to have this problem. Such a love is inconsistent with the love of the Father and the grace of God, nor an inordinate worldly love. Or Demas would have been called out. He would have been spotted in this probably at some point, because people who really have a love for the world think they're found out fairly quickly. You can spot that without any trouble. He said, nor an immoderate love of worldly substance or of money, which is the root of all evil, but a love of life, he thinks, or of a longer life in his present world. He was desirous of living longer in the world and chose not to hazard his life by staying with the apostle, who was a prisoner at Rome and was about to die. A lot of times Rome would catch up people with the people that were dying, being put to death. They'd catch up the people around them in particular crimes and go ahead and get rid of them too. So he provided for his own safety and security, and he departed unto Thessalonica. Now that was John Gill's view on that. So what we know is he forsook Paul. First of all, he proved he was really no friend, as we've looked at what a real friend is and what a person who is not a friend. He loved this present world, and we've looked at that, and we've seen what that meant, that proving he had landed among thorns and the cares of this world or the preservation of his own life was critical to him. And lastly, we are told that he departed and he went to Thessalonica. Why Thessalonica? Why would that be important? And why did Paul even know that he went to Thessalonica? Well, obviously Demas didn't depart in secret. He probably told Paul where he was going. He probably discussed it at some length. And when he explained it to Paul, Paul's interpretation of what he told him was he loves this present world and he's heading back to Thessalonica. A lot of times people come to Pastor Josh and myself and they'll say they're seeking counsel, but they're coming to tell us exactly what they're going to do. They'll say, hey, I'm here to get some counsel. Here's what I'm going to do. Okay. They tell you what you're going to do and they say, what do you think? So are you wanting my counsel or are you just informing me what you're going to do? You know, a lot of times somebody will find a girl and they'll date them, they'll hang out with them, they'll do all sorts of things, and then they come to the pastor and they say, hey, there's this girl, I think I want to marry her. Well, how'd we get to there? Well, through very lustful activities and sin and all sorts of stuff, and now I'm kind of tied in with her, and I really didn't ask you your thought on it, and I didn't ask you to pray about it. I haven't surrounded myself with brothers and sisters in Christ that could have aided me and pointed me in the right direction. But can you just kind of wave your hand magically over us now and bless this marriage? It's difficult. Because my warning to you would have been, don't marry this person. They don't care for the things of the church. They don't care for the Lord. They don't care for their Bible. They don't care for their own soul. I doubt they care for your soul. And then they marry, and then there's strife and there's trouble from a spiritual relationship that you have with the Lord and that they don't have with the Lord. It's very common. A young lady will marry some guy who makes all sorts of astounding promises to her about how he's really going to clean things up and he's really going to do right and he's going to fly right just as soon as they get married. As soon as they get married, I'm going to stop running with these friends I run with. As soon as we get married, I'm going to break all these bad habits. As soon as we get married, I'm going to start taking my career seriously. And she goes, wow, he's a man of future character. I mean, he has no character now, but he's a man of future character. That's always a good choice, ladies. I'm being very sarcastic. It's not a good choice. But, so, he left for Thessalonica. He must not have departed in secret, as I said. He probably discussed it. Maybe this was his homeland. Maybe it's where he was born and raised. Maybe he had parents there. Maybe he had a family of some sort there. He refused to depart with his land, as Jesus said. If a man would forsake home, family, and lands, he would be blessed. So maybe it was his place of birth where his family resided. Also, Thessalonica is a pretty good distance from Rome. You could live in some cities outside of Rome, a good ways from Rome, and because of travel and different things of that nature, everything moves slowly from Rome to your city and from your city to Rome. Meaning, you weren't right under the knuckles of Caesar. You could get away with a little bit more at a good distance from Rome. But Thessalonica was also a great place of wealth due to trade and business at the time. He could go back maybe to the life of a businessman or a tradesman and not worry about eternal things as much. But he could focus more on earthly things. Because if there was a hot spot in the economy of the Roman Empire, Thessalonica was one of them. Great spot for trade. But alas, Thessalonica would not survive. Thessalonica would not only be ravaged by war and subsequent invasions, but by earthquakes and fires. Any hope of economic success would be gone within 50 years. The avoidance of battle and war would be impossible if you were going to remain in Thessalonica. There would also be tyrants that would rise to the throne and virtually enslave their people two and three times over in the next 150 years. Today, there's nearly 900,000 residents living in Thessalonica, in the country of Greece, which is financially broke. Greece has nothing. They're poor. The country is in massive debt. They are living on the goodwill of the European Union at this very moment on credit. So Demas made a bad choice then. And it would be a bad choice even today for Demas to go back to Thessalonica. things never improved in that city. You know, you look at things like that and you think of the providence of God and what He's done and how He's crushed places that there was a good church. And you wonder, wow, how sad it is that people have walked away from the faith, and you can see the destruction in their wake as they go away from it. So Demas forsaking Paul was a bad idea. So let me close with this. What have you? Have you actually in your mind set and determined that you're going to remain faithful to the gospel? Have you actually ever sat down and thought it through and said, okay, I am going to die for the cause of the gospel if necessary. If I get abandoned by my family, then may God be pleased. If I lose my livelihood because I'm not going to compromise my faith, I'll find something else to do. But I'm not going to walk away from the gospel. I will not forsake Paul's epistles. I'll not forsake the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will not forsake the Word of God. I'm not going to walk away from the truth. You see, there's no reward in walking away from the faith. Because Jesus is going to come back one day and He is going to reward us according to our works. We're told that very clearly in Scripture. It's not what saves us, but there's going to be an accounting for every one of us as believers. What if Demas forsook Paul but remained a believer and went back to Thessalonica and started going to church there in Thessalonica? Maybe he was in the church when the letter was written to the church of Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Maybe he was one of the guys that was there in that church that caused that church to start kind of doubting and fretting over the return of the Lord. Because Demas loved the world. And he didn't want to see the Lord return. I've had Christians tell me, I sure hope I can get married before the Lord returns. I sure would like to get through with college before the Lord returns. What? What's the deal? Who cares? That's not how a Christian... Maybe he was the guy that went back with that mindset. And so Paul wrote the letters to the church at Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to encourage them because they were losing hope and losing their faith. So I would urge you here tonight, stay faithful, stay true. Weather the storms that come your way. As the old gospel ship, as it is sometimes referred to, is sailing, you would rather be on that boat than standing on the dock waving, I assure you. If you're not a believer here tonight, I would call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on Him and Him alone for salvation, for there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's all stand to our feet tonight for a word of prayer. Brother David Springer, could you close us in a word of prayer tonight?
Lord, we do thank you today. We had the opportunity to preach the Word. We're thankful for your salvation.